All right, guys, we are in Matthew chapter 5, and I'm going to be sharing with you some words of Jesus that maybe you're familiar to you, maybe you're not familiar to you, but they are part of maybe one of Jesus's most famous sermons. And so the way that Jesus lived his ministry is he came to the earth, and he lived about 30 years in obscurity. No one really knew about him. And then he is baptized by John the Baptist, who was a well-known prophet in the area. And then he has this ministry where he goes around teaching and healing for about 3 years. And so Jesus would go from place to place, city to city, and he would teach, he would perform miracles, he would heal people. And everywhere he went, there was a crowd of people following him around. And what happens is over the course of time, you know, you even see, like Jesus says, he snuck away and took a nap. Right? Because there's so many people just coming like, hey, can you tell us something? Teach us something. Give us something. Hey, we didn't understand what you were saying. Hey, can you heal my friend? Hey, can you give us something to eat? Like, there's just this constant barrage around Jesus. And so he is moving from place to place, teaching and preaching. And then his disciples have recorded this, and we have his teachings in the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, which give us an account of the life and teachings of Jesus. And so one of his very first sermons he preached is known to us as the Sermon on the Mount. Right, it is a sermon in which Jesus begins to explain to his followers what the kingdom of God looks like. And so he begins to juxtapose the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the world. And so he gives us this teaching, and it's one of his early teachings in his ministry, and he calls us two things in this text. He says, you are the salt of the earth, you are the light of the world. And so you think about this concept of what does it mean to be salt and light? Those are strange things to apply to people. And so we're going to say, well, what does this mean? Pastor Mike's going to unpack some of this next week as well. But I want you to see this text here. So Matthew chapter 5, verse 13, Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth. All right, notice here, he doesn't say you should be the salt of the earth. He just says, you, my followers, are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? Now, that is a question that he doesn't really expect an answer. You can't make it salty again. Right? So if salt loses its flavor, if it loses its essence that is salt, what is it good for? Well, it's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. So he says, basically, salt is a mineral, and if it loses its saltiness, it's just dirt. And so you throw it out and you walk under it, right? He then goes on in verse 14 and says, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. All right, how many of you have ever walked outside at night in Orlando and tried to see the stars? Right? Like tried is there, right? Like there's 10 or 12 up there, right? Now, if you go to Colorado, you go to the top of a mountain in Denver and you look up, what do you see? You see all kinds of stars, right? And so he says, a city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Why? Because there is light. So even in Jesus's time, before there was electricity, just the torches and the lamps and the conglomeration of people in a single location, if it was at night, it would give light to that whole area and you wouldn't be able to hide it. He says, so light cannot be hidden. He says, neither does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. And so what we have here is this concept that the people who follow Christ in the world are supposed to be salt and light. And there are two elements of salt and light is they are visible things that actually make a difference when they're present. And so Jesus says, as my followers, when you show up in the world, you should be a visible presence that actually has an impact on the thing around you. And he begins to lay out, there's this countercultural way that the kingdom of God lives. And what's interesting is he says these words right after he shares a list that have become known as the Beatitudes. All right, and the Beatitudes are a series of blessings in which Jesus says, blessed is this type of person because they will receive this. And the thing with the Beatitudes is this. The Beatitudes are a series of unexpected blessings. And so the people he's pronouncing blessing on are people the world would not pronounce blessing on. So he says there's a series of unexpected blessings that promise hope and future joy to who? To those who are broken and hurting and by which the kingdom of God is revealed. And so Jesus says things like this. Blessed are the poor in spirit, all right? And blessed is a word that just means happy. So happy are the poor in spirit. And generally in the world, you're not thinking, well, poor people are not the happiest people. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Why? For they will inherit. Okay, you say, well, poor people don't inherit. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for they will inherit something different, the kingdom of God. Blessed, happy are those who mourn. He said, well, I don't go to a funeral and see happiness and joy. You go to a funeral and you see sorrow and grief. Blessed, happy are those who mourn. Why? For they will be comforted by God, right? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Well, you hunger and thirst after the thing that you don't have. And so he says, you're blessed are those, happy are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Why? For they will be filled. And so he gives this blessing of like, blessed are people that in the world's eyes are not blessed. In the world's eyes are not happy. Why? Because they have a greater source of joy, a greater source of hope, and a greater source of peace than what the world can see. And so he begins to say, the kingdom of God is a spiritual reality that is made visible by the people of God. Right? And so there's a physical world that everyone sees. There's an equally real spiritual world that not everyone sees. And so he's calling us as his followers to be people who demonstrate the physical realities of the spiritual world. That there's something in you that is greater and there's something in you more powerful that can bring hope and joy and peace in moments and times when everyone else would say, you should not have any of those things. And so we are called to be these people. And then on the heels of that, he says, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world, right? If you live in this way, you will be visible to people around you and you will demonstrate there's something else going on in you that will cause people to be curious about why you live the way you live. Right? And so he says, look at these verses again. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? Let's jump down to the next verse. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. But look what he says. What's the goal? Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. He says, the goal of the kingdom of God is that we would live in such a way to do good works, what? To glorify others would glorify God because of us. What does it mean to glorify God? I would say this, you can live in such a way that your good works improve the reputation of Christ in our city. All right, Pastor Mike says, we want Grace to be a church that restores the reputation of Jesus in Orlando. Why? Because the reputation of Jesus has been tainted by people, right? And when you think about that, I'm not gonna ask you to raise your hand, but how many of you know someone who through their actions has tainted the reputation of Christ? Right? And everybody could be like, yep, know that guy, know that person, know that woman, right? Now, I'm not asking you that so you can make a list of good guys and bad guys, good women and bad women, right? I'm asking that to say, how many of you, through your actions, have at times tainted the reputation of Jesus? And how many of you, through your actions at times, have improved the reputation of Jesus? And so our goal as Christians is not to say, well, who's the good list, who's the, it's to say, hey, I can live in such a way that I improve or diminish the reputation of Christ. I can live in such a way that others will glorify God or will think less of God based on the way that I live. And so Jesus says, my followers, you can't be hidden, so live in such a way that you glorify God. Live in such a way that others are able to see the work of God in you and become people who make a difference when you show up. I also love that he says, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see. Okay? Now, if you have not enough light, what happens? You cannot see, all right? If you're in a dark closet, you're trying to read something, you can't read, all right? If you're over 40 and you don't have your bifocals, you can't see, right? Doesn't, right? So there's a reality that we are called to be people who have enough light that people see. But what happens if you're in a dark theater and you walk outside at noon? You can't see, right? What happens if I shine a flashlight in your face right now? It's not helpful. So I would say there's a way in which you can live your life that you diminish it, you put your light, you're like, I'm not gonna shine bright enough for anyone to notice there's anything different about me. I'm gonna kind of hide the fact that I'm a Christian. I don't want anyone to know that. Equally, there's a way that you shine so obnoxiously bright that no one can see Christ either. And you guys know those people, right? The bullhorn, they're screaming at you, they're like, whatever. They're the ones who's always correcting you no matter what you say. That's not the right thing to say, right? The same is true of salt. What is the best food in the whole world? Oxtail, right, McDonald's French fries. McDonald's French fries, the best food in the whole world. Have you ever gone through the drive-thru, gotten your McDonald's French fries, gotten down the road and realized they forgot to salt them? They are good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. Like they're terrible, right? They're just potatoes that have been fried with no taste if you don't have salt on them. Equally, have you ever gotten the guy that was so happy with the salt shaker and you got down the road and what are they good for? Nothing, like you can't eat them, right? So there's a way that your faith can enhance someone's life and there's a way that your faith can detract from someone's life. There's a way that you can shine your light in such a way that they can't see. And so Jesus says, shine your light in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. And when I begin to think about how do we shine our lights, how do we live our lives in such a way that people can see our good works, and then glorify God, improve his reputation. And I would say when you begin to think about the way you live your life, the reality is God has created us in such a way that we have desires, we have passions, we have joys, we have things that we love, we have things that bring us life. And the beautiful part of this is that not all of us have the same desires, the same passions, the same joys, the same things that bring us to life. Right? When I think about the church, there are people right now, they're in the Grace Kids hallway taking care of all of our children. And they love kids. They like being around kids. I have three kids, and I will raise mine, and you raise yours. It's great, right? Like, I love my kids, all right? And I love your kids, too, from a distance, okay? There are people that love to serve on the parking team. We have a lady that comes every Saturday, and she serves during the 4 o'clock and the 5:30. She's like, I just love being out there, welcoming people, greeting them as they come in, being the first face that they see. So she just comes on Saturday and serves both services, and then she attends church on Sunday. There are people that like spreadsheets. Like there are. Like there's four of us, okay? And we're superior, and we know it, right? But like we have different passions, different things that bring us to life. And here's one of our flaws, though. Sometimes we think that whatever I'm passionate about, you should also be passionate about. And if you're not passionate about the thing that I'm passionate about, there's something wrong with you, right? You know those people, right? We'll talk about them in a minute, okay? But what you see is, what does the word passion even mean? Where do our passions come from? So look at this. Passion actually comes from a Latin word, passio, meaning to suffer. Okay, now when you think about passion, you're not thinking about the things that make you suffer. You're like, no, these are things that I love. These are things that bring me joy. But the word passion actually means to suffer. In fact, we are getting ready to talk about Good Friday and Easter. And that week, that Good Friday and Easter period is called the Passion of Christ, the suffering of Christ, right? There was a movie made about it a few years ago, right? The Passion of Christ, the suffering of Jesus, right? And so we have now taken the word passion to mean any powerful or compelling emotion, feeling, or desire. Right? If you're raised in the 80s or 90s, you were told you had to find your passion, right? And if you're not doing your passion, like you're not like, so you just hop from job to job trying to find passion, right? Trying to find the thing, like someone's gonna pay me to do the thing that I love. Maybe, you know, I love getting a paycheck, right? And so sometimes you just go to work, right? What's my passion? Eating, all right? I like to eat. I like to have a house. But we all have this like, I need something that brings me to life and something that gives me joy and something, right? And so if we bring these two together, look at this. I think a passion is the driving force that sustains our endurance through hardship or suffering. Right, there's something greater that is pushing us through, so if you're passionate about it, if you are passionate about fishing, you don't mind getting up at 3 o'clock in the morning to go fishing, right? Like, it's so much fun, it's so much joy. Like, there's nothing fun about getting up when it's dark outside, unless there's some greater thing that makes you happy and joyful about it. And so when you think about, like, what are you passionate about? You know, your job, your family, your hobbies, your political party, your team. Go Gators, you know? Yeah, so go Noles. You know, make everybody angry if I'm careful here, right? But what I want you to see is the thing that you're passionate about tells us about something about you, right? And our passions actually reveal our purpose. This is our big idea that we're gonna talk through today. Our passion reveals our purpose. Right? And so you could say, well, I'm passionate about my family. I'm passionate about my job. I'm passionate about my hobby. I'm passionate about my team. But there's something underneath that passion that isn't just compelling you forward. There's a greater purpose that's actually causing you to have that passion. There's some identity that you have in that passion that is actually the thing that is driving you forward. And so you begin to see that as you explore your passions, there's a purpose that is being exposed in who you are. And you may find that you say, well, I'm passionate about this good thing, but you actually find that there's these purposes and these motives and these identities behind it that are actually not good. Or you can say, well, I'm passionate about my career. Well, are you passionate about your career? Are you passionate because you want to be known as successful? You're passionate because you want to be a performer? You're passionate because you want to make, like, what is driving you to, like, I would imagine if you just take your career apart, those tasks, maybe there's a few of you in here that, man, you just landed in your passion, you love doing those tasks. But some of you, like, you don't love the tasks, you love the result of those tasks, right? And you say, well, I'm passionate about my family. Are you passionate about your family, or you just want everyone to think you're the best mom, the best dad, the best son, the best daughter, the best sibling on the planet? Like, is it really that you just want this wonderful family, or you want to be known as the person who has the wonderful family? Like, I built the wonderful family, right? What is the thing underneath the passion that is truly the purpose that is compelling you forward? And I would say most often your purpose, your passion is exposed in moments of extreme. So in moments of extreme, when you are living out your passion and it's either extreme joy, like you're fully embracing that, or your passion is being threatened, that you can really begin to see the purpose that undergirds that passion, right? And so in these moments of extremity, we have the reality of our life begins to get exposed, the identity of the thing that we're actually pursuing. Parents, let me talk to you for a minute. How many of you ever had that moment where you're in public and your kid just turns into like berserk demon spawn, right? And if you've never had that, you've been in a store and seen it happen, right? Yes. Right, and when it's someone else's kid, what are you thinking? Like, why can't you get control of that child, right? Like, no, you can't, really, trust me, all right? You can't. There's nothing you can do to exert your will over his or her will to change what's happening in that moment. And so you then discipline them, why? Because you love them? No, because you're embarrassed and you feel like a bad parent. And you know everyone else is thinking, why can't you get control of that kid? And so you say, no, I just wanna be a good dad. No, you don't, you want to not be embarrassed in Target. All right, that's really the purpose going on there. Like you want to walk around and be like, oh, everyone's great. I remember one time I was out with my kids and they had this rare moment. They just sat through this dinner and it was like, I don't know, fairy tale moment where everybody sat, they ate, they talked, and then we went home. And this lady stopped by and she said, it's just so delightful to watch your wonderful children today. My daughter has these kids and she, and I was like, time out. Like, you just got a good moment in our life. You should have been here last Tuesday when a biscuit landed in a purse, all right? It's bad. So there's these moments like I want to walk out and be like, I'm the parent who has the wonderful dinner every time we go. No, I'm not. Sometimes my kids are screaming and crying and it's a reflection on me. And so what happens is in these moments, I begin to say, oh, there's something else driving me forward. There's actually a greater purpose. There's something here and maybe it's good and maybe it's not good. And what happens here in Holy Week is we see these two extremes in the life of Jesus, in the ministry of Jesus. And so we are on Palm Sunday. Well, what is Palm Sunday? Palm Sunday is a moment when Jesus enters Jerusalem and the whole city is praising and worshiping and singing and celebrating his arrival. Now, Jesus had come into Jerusalem many times before without the exaltation, without the praise, without the joy, without the singing, without the dancing. And so we have this very extreme moment in the life of Jesus captured for us. In fact, let's look at this passage here. It says, the next day, the great crowd that had come for the festival, all right, and so they are in the Passover festival, so all of the people from Israel who have been scattered around come into the city of Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. They're all gathered together, and they hear that Jesus was now going to enter Jerusalem. So what happens? They took palm branches, so therefore we call it Palm Sunday. So they went out, they cut down palm branches, and they went out to meet him. And so it says they actually threw their jackets down over the dirt and made this like entryway for him. They threw palm branches down and they created this, and they were welcoming him as a king. It says they were shouting, Hosanna, which is a word that really means hooray. We just sang this. Hosanna, you are the God who saves us, right? Hosanna is rooted in the rescuer is here. Our deliverer has come. Salvation is here. And so this is people singing like the salvation of God has come. And there's shouting and dancing and singing and they're waving their branches and they're jumping up and down. And it's just like this huge party welcoming Jesus into the city. And they say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel. And you would say that was a passionate crowd. They were living out this compelling desire and this compelling joy. And everyone around them could see this all over, like they were exuberant. And you say, well, what are they passionate about? What are their purposes? Well, clearly their purposes are the kingdom of God. The King of Israel has come. They're passionate about the things of God, so it would seem. Because we're looking in this moment of extreme joy and extreme delight. And you're saying, man, what's going on here? Man, these are people that really want to welcome Christ, the King of God. You are the God who saves us, you're here. Now, this is Sunday. Just 5 days later on Friday, what happens, right? We have Good Friday. What happens on Good Friday? Look in Luke chapter 23. The same crowds, the same exuberance, the same passion, but with loud shouts. So here we had loud shouts, welcome the king, God is going to save us. The crowd insistently demanded that Jesus be crucified and their shouts prevailed. So this is taking us to this moment where Jesus has been arrested. He's been taken before Pilate, who is the governor who has the right to free him or the right to condemn him. And he examines him and he's like, he's innocent. There's nothing in this man that is guilty. So he devises a plan and he says, I'm gonna take the worst guy on death row named Barabbas. And I'm gonna bring him out and say, hey, you can have Barabbas, the worst guy on death row, or you can have Jesus, who's innocent. And he knows they're gonna say, well, give us Jesus because we don't want this bad murdering guy among us. And they don't. They say, give us Barabbas. And so what happens is they become equally passionate about what? About seeing the king of Israel crucified. And so you say, well, what's actually happening here? Well, there's a purpose that's driving their passion. And you would have said on Palm Sunday, well, their purpose is to bring about the things of God. No, their purpose was to bring about self-preservation and self-advancement. And they said, if we welcome the king into our midst, he will overthrow the Romans, he will restore Israel, and we will be saved. And then they realized by Friday, actually, he's just angering the Romans, he's disrupting our system, and so we have to crucify him now so that we can maintain status quo. They were not passionate about the things of God, they were passionate about themselves. They were passionate about how do they preserve themselves, advance themselves, maintain what they have. And so in the same way, when we think about our own selves, we have passions that maybe are really great, noble passions, but we have to really examine our purposes. Like, what's driving us into those passions? Is my passion for my career really great? Or is it really something else? And again, in these moments of extremity, we can see our passions revealed. How many of you remember the year 2020? Speaking of extremes, right? Right? And so it started out awesome. Like, January and February were amazing. Right? And then I heard on the radio, a novel coronavirus has been, right? And I'm like, what's this? And then like 2 weeks later, the whole world is shut down. We are locked in our houses. We're wearing masks. And then we have civil unrest. And then we have political unrest. And if I'm not careful, I will anger every person in this room. Because all of you have passions and opinions about this, right? In fact, some of you still have relationships that were fractured in 2020 and have not yet been restored 4 years later because you were like, I didn't know they thought like that. I didn't know they behaved like that. I didn't know they were those people. Right? And in these moments of extremity, people got passionate, and there's these underlying purposes that got revealed. And I would say personally for myself, 2020 was a year of extremity. It was a year for me of walking through a lot of things. And so I will stay away from all the political stuff and just tell you, 2020 for me, I was coming up on being at Grace for 10 years. Pastor Mike was like, hey, you can have a 3 or 4 week sabbatical. Like, awesome. So I started my sabbatical in March of 2020. It was terrible timing, right? I had about 4 days to myself, and then I took my kids somewhere, and while we were away, he said, hey, can you get on the phone for like an hour? I think we need to talk about possibly closing the church down. I'm like, what, right? And so I got on the phone. We were like, hey, no church this weekend, just for a couple of weeks, right? 10 months later, right? And so we had that going on. And we were trying to figure out how do we turn things to broadcast? How do we do church when we can't be in the same room with each other? Like, we're solving all these problems. I had some physical stuff going on that I needed a surgery. If you remember in 2020, there were no surgeries unless they were life-threatening surgeries, right? And so they said, hey, I like working out. They're like, you can't work out. All right, so now I'm locked at home and I can't work out until I can have this surgery that I can't have. All right? And so then finally, they lifted this. I had to got my surgery. I had a 6-week recovery. The gyms were still shut down. So Pastor Mike's like, hey, you can work out with my trainer. He's a great guy. Pastor Mike loves this story because you'll understand why. But he is a great guy. So I went and worked out with him. But Pastor Mike set me up. All right? He said to this guy, you can't break Rick. And this guy was like, I'm going to break Rick. And then I went in and said, hey, I don't like to look weak. And I haven't worked out in 4 months. And he's like, let me make you look weak. All right? And so we had this hour-long workout, at the end of which I thought I was going to die. All right? Because he's like, jump more, jump more. And so I just kept jumping, right? And I kept doing all the stuff he told me to do. And I got to the end and he's like, you must be in good shape. Most people don't finish this exercise. I'm like, I didn't know that was the goal. Like, I didn't know you were literally trying to break me. So I hobbled out to my car and literally took a nap in the parking lot for 45 minutes. I was so exhausted, right? Went home, got a Gatorade at Chick-fil-A on the way, drank it, and went to bed. Got up the next day, went to work. That afternoon, I'm like, I'm so thirsty. I'm drinking water, drinking water, drinking water. And my legs are like hurting, right? And so then I go to bed. I get up the next morning. I'm like, I don't think I can walk very well. But clearly, I just need to go walk this off, right? Because that's what you do. And so I had told the kids we would go to Disney Springs, so I took them to Disney Springs. And I got out of the car, and like, we were at Disney Springs, like this, you know? And then finally, my wife's like, this is ridiculous. Let's go home. And I'm like, all right, you know? And so it was like, back to the car. It was awful, all right? And then I get home, and I'm having these symptoms. I'm like, I'm going to text my doctor. And he's like, I think you need to go to the ER. I think you have rhabdo, but really, I don't think you probably do. Only elite athletes and drug addicts get rhabdo. And I'm like, I heard you call me an elite athlete. That's what I heard. All right? So I go to the emergency room. I'm like, hey, my doctor thinks I might have this. They're like, let's do some tests. I'm like, your doctor's wrong. You don't have a mild case. You're like gonna die. And I'm like, what? They're like, you're in the first stages of kidney failure. We need to get you on some medication. And I'm like, what? Right? And so there's this moment where I was like, I just worked out. That's all that I did, right? But I worked out in such a way that as I began to think about this, like, I thought I was being healthy. Healthy people don't jump until they die, all right? Right? Like, healthy people don't have no body awareness and realize, like, oh, I could do these things that kill me. So I began to realize, like, there were these things driving me forward that were not healthy, all right? That were thinking I needed to perform. And Pastor Mike's like, he tells me to jump too. I tell him no. I'm like, that's an option? Like, you can say no? He's like, yes. You just say no. I'm not doing that. I'm like, oh, I didn't know that, all right? So I found a new trainer. And a really good counselor, and started saying, like, hey, I need to work through some things. Like, I need to get to a healthy place. Like, so I still like working out, but some days I repent of working out and just say, I'm just gonna sleep in today. And that's what I'm gonna do today, all right? But what I want you to hear that story is, like, there are ways that we can live, and there's, in these moments of extremity, that we really need to stop and examine, like, what's really going on inside of me? Like, what's really driving me forward? How am I living my life? And I would say, even in Christianity, some of us think, like, our jobs as Christians is to tell everyone else how to live their life and what they should do and how they should think and what they should believe and how they shouldn't live and how they shouldn't think and how they shouldn't believe. And that's not our job. Like, our job is to live our lives in such a way that others may see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven. Right? In fact, the Apostle Paul's like, hey, here's ways that you treat people. Here's ways that you don't treat people. The whole New Testament is full of treat people this way and don't treat them this way. So I just want to look at a couple verses here of the Apostle Paul giving instruction. Right? He says, as for the one who is weak in faith. Right? Now, some of you are like, aha, this is my person I get to fix. No, it's not the person you get to fix. Who is the one who is weak in faith? It's the person that is here today going, like, I don't really know what I think about Jesus. I'm not really sure if I believe any of this. This person who hears, like, you know what? I've been a Christian for a while and I'm rethinking everything. My faith is faltering. They're not weak people. Their faith is weak. Their belief in what Christ is and who Christ is faltering for some reason. Either it's in the beginning phases or it's in a moment of, like, they're not sure and they're rethinking things. He says, so how do you treat these people? Welcome them. Extend kindness to them. Create space to them. Come say, hey, come be a part of this countercultural community and let them be among us, seeing us live out our faith, seeing us answer our own faith. All of us have things where we're like, I'm not sure about that. I'm wrestling with that. If you're not, you're not really engaging with Christ, right? Like, you should continually be, if you're reading your Bible, you should be hitting verses going, like, I don't like that. That one stung a little bit. That's not who I am. And so we should all have these things where he says, welcome them, but not to quarrel over opinions, right? So welcome them in, not to be like, hey, there's a new person to argue with. Welcome them in so that their faith can begin to grow and begin to, you know, take root. Look at this next verse. He says, be wise in the way you act toward outsiders. Right, this should just be a life lesson. Be wise in the way that you act, right? Toward outsiders. Who are outsiders? Those who are not yet Christians. Right, so if you think, like, if they're not a Christian, I need to tell you to live like Christians and act like Christians and be like Christians. That's not what we're supposed to do. In fact, Paul says, don't judge people outside the church. Judge yourself and those inside the church. All right? Make the most of every opportunity. I love this. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, just enough, right? So that you may know how to answer everyone. All right, this sounds like Facebook in 2020, right? Full of grace, seasoned with salt, how to answer everyone, right? Let's look at this next verse. Avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law because they are unprofitable and useless. He says, don't waste your time. You have never, I promise you, ever argued someone into the kingdom of God. And if I were to start arguing with you about something you're passionate about, I would not change your mind. If you're vegan, you're vegan, period. If you like CrossFit, you like CrossFit, period, right? If you're a Calvinist, you're a Calvinist, period. Like, there's nothing I'm gonna do to argue you in and out of these positions, so let's just move on. Like, let's not argue about these things. Why? Because it's a waste of your time, right? Look at the next verse. He says this to Titus, he says to Timothy, don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments, all right? I had somebody say, hey, never argue with a fool, bystanders don't know the difference, right? So don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments. What does that mean? Maybe it means you skip Thanksgiving this year. I don't know, right? But, or maybe it means you go to Thanksgiving and engage differently, all right? because you know what? They produce corals. And the Lord's servant, who is the Lord's servant? It's not just pastors, not just church staff, it's Christians. It's people who follow Jesus, must not be quarrelsome, but must be kind to everyone. To who? Everyone. The person that looks like you, the person that doesn't look like you, the person that thinks like you, the person that doesn't think like you. The person that you're like, they're my enemy, right? And God says, love your enemies, right? Like, be kind to everyone, able to teach. That doesn't mean you have to get up here and teach, but know why you believe what you believe. So be able to explain your faith on some level and don't be resentful, right? So he says, live this way towards people who are outside the faith, people who are not yet Christians. Now, let me ask this. Does this mean there's never a time for hard conversations? No. There are times for hard conversations. In fact, Pastor Mike has often said, hard words produce soft hearts and soft words produce hard hearts. Let me say, there is a time for hard conversations. There is also a way in which you have hard conversations. Not on Facebook, not screaming from the street corners, not just because someone said they're struggling today. There is a time for hard conversations and there is a way to have hard conversations. Our theme for the year is that the kindness of God leads us to repentance. It comes from Romans chapter 2, verse 4, right? He says, God's kindness is what? His kindness, not his wrath, not his anger, not his truthfulness is intended to lead you to repentance, right? Sometimes Christians are like, I have the gift of prophecy. No, you're just a jerk, all right? Like, sometimes you need to be people who have truth and you engage in a gracious way. How many of you are truth tellers? Like, you just like, I just tell the truth and everybody has to deal with it. All right, some of you are like, I'm not even gonna raise my hand, Rick, because that's not who I am, all right? How many of you are like the grace people? Like, I just wanna be nice to everyone, okay? All right, those two things need to come together, all right? You need friction to move forward, all right? And so too much truth, you're not changing anyone. Too much grace, you're not changing anyone. I don't know that you can have too much grace, right? But you need to have truth. We call it grace-centered truth. When you have truth, honesty, that's presented in a gracious way. And if you present truth in a gracious way, you create space for people to change. If you just scream at people, there's not space for change. They just lock up, double down, and will fight back. If you're just gracious, like, it's okay, don't worry about that. You don't have to be any different. Maybe you need to be different, all right? So don't just be gracious. Don't bring those two things together. But the question for us is then, like, well, what do we become passionate about? Our problem is we often become overly passionate about the wrong things. And so we need to say, hey, what am I becoming passionate about? And I would say you should become passionate about the things that Jesus was passionate about. But what was Jesus passionate about? He was passionate about two things, doing the will of his Father and loving his people, right? These are the two things that Jesus is passionate about. In fact, it says that as Jesus is entering Jerusalem on Palm Sunday and everybody's singing and dancing and this party's going on, he's weeping over the city because it says they're like sheep without a shepherd. They're like someone who doesn't have a leader. And so Jesus' heart in this moment, as people are singing his praises, he knows that they are not based in truth. He just knows, like, these are people just singing and dancing and screaming and hollering, and they're passionate, but they're not passionate about the right things, and he knew that. And so he's passionate about doing the will of his Father and loving his people. And so that drives him to the cross. In fact, look at this in Hebrews chapter 12. He says, hey, if you're struggling in your faith, if you're trying to pursue, if you're trying to take your next steps, what should you do? Fix your eyes on Jesus, not on the pastor, not on your community group leader, not on your best friend, not on the television. Like, fix your eyes on Jesus, read the scriptures, study the Bible, come to church, fix your eyes on Christ. What? Because he's the author and the perfecter of our faith. He's the one that gives you faith. He's the one that continues to grow your faith, all right? For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. What is passion? Passion is something that allows us to endure hardship and suffering. And so he says there was a greater joy. Was the cross joy? Absolutely not. The cross was hardship, pain. But he says there was joy that allowed him to move through the cross, scorn its shame, and sit down at the right hand of the throne of God. What was the joy? Completing the will of the Father and saving his people. And so Jesus says, my heart is for my Father and my people. And then this is a description. Now there's an admonishment. Consider him, Jesus, who endured such opposition from sinners so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. If you're going to live a Christian life, you're gonna face hardship, right? My encouragement to you is this: face hardship in such a way that causes people to think there's something different about you. And if you're struggling, reach out to people around you and say, hey, I need help. I'm struggling right now. I'm hurting right now. Like, this is why the church exists, that we can be a place for teaching and healing. And we want you to say, hey, in these moments of hardship, in these moments of trauma, in these moments of pain, in these moments of difficulty, in the moments where my faith is faltering and struggling, what do? I fix my eyes on Christ, I meet with his people, and I hopefully am able to have the faith to endure those hardships, the passion to endure those hardships. But if your passion is just for following a person, it will fail. If your passion is just to have a great family, your kids will let you down. In fact, you'll probably crush them in the process of trying to have the perfect family. If you're trying to have the perfect career, it's going to falter. It's going, like, there's just realities there. And so we have to have greater, deeper purpose and passion that allows us to fix our eyes on Christ and pursue in the face of hardship. And Holy Week is a great time to do that. We are thinking about all of the things that are clear to our faith. Good Friday and the resurrection is why we worship every single weekend. It's just that Easter, we're like, oh, this is the day that it happened. And then every weekend, we're remembering his passion, his death, his suffering, and his resurrection to compel us forward. Let's pray. God, we're so grateful for your church. We're grateful for your people. We're grateful, God, for another opportunity to leave here and be more like you. God, that because we have been in this room today, we have the opportunity to live differently this week and to become more like you and more like the people we ultimately want to become. And so, God, I pray that as we leave here, we would do so leaving things behind and pursuing new things. Father, I thank you that you have loved us, that you have placed at the center of your attention the will of your Father and the love of your people. And I pray, God, that you would give us those same passions as well. We ask these things in your name. Amen.